welcome again this morning. What an opportunity we have to gather to lift up praise that our Lord is worthy to receive. So I invite you to open your Bible with me now to the Gospel of Luke, and let's talk about Jesus. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. If you have a bulletin here in the house, find the back page and the listening guide is there. And then if you're tuned in online, there's some downloadable information you can get from our website at www.csbcfamily.com. So find it there. We're on the road to the cross today. If you knew that if you went to Seattle in a few weeks, that the people there would have you arrested and thrown into prison, that you would be indicted for a murder that you did not commit, then you would be sentenced to capital punishment, would you go anyway? Chances are, under those terms, any of us would stay as far away from Seattle as we could. But what if going there would save the life of someone very important to you? That just being there would keep them alive, and that to stay away would mean certain death for them. Then what would you do? Would you take the risk and go? Or would you let your loved one die without the help that only you could provide, still knowing it would be your life for theirs? Of course, this is all fantasy. None of us are faced with such terms in our present lives, at least not usually. We don't know all that lies ahead. It was not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. His public ministry did not last very long, about 3 years, give or take. At a decisive moment, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. The disciples feared what that might mean. Jesus knew perfectly well. It meant the cross, but it also meant so much more. It meant the potential salvation of the whole human race. What did he choose? History records that he chose the cross. Romans 5:8 reminds us what moved him to do so. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Luke records two very clear marks along the road to the cross, and let's examine them today and learn from them ourselves. Take a closer look with me at Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43. And if you would, stand with me if you're able, as I read aloud a few of these verses. Luke 18, beginning at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. Then they will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Thanks. Please be seated for a moment. The road to the cross, notice first of all, was marked with certainty. Jesus knew with great detail what lay ahead when he arrived in Jerusalem: suffering, death, and resurrection. He stated this plainly to his disciples. This, in fact, is the third time that Jesus has told the disciples plainly what he was about to experience when he returned to Jerusalem. He told in some detail what he knew he was facing. I mean, this is pretty detailed. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. And then they will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. That seems pretty clear as we read it now. I mean, that doesn't seem all that hidden and funky, you know. And yet, maybe they just didn't want to believe it. I don't know. But note this first of all. Jesus was determined to fulfill his mission of providing salvation for humanity. Let me tell you a little story that might help. The mother of a 9-year-old boy named Mark received a phone call in the middle of the afternoon. It was the teacher from her son's school. Nobody likes to get those calls. Mrs. Smith, something unusual happened today in your son's third grade class. Your son did something that surprised me so much that I thought you should know about it immediately. Again, nobody really wants to hear that either. So she began to get worried a little bit. The teacher continued, nothing like this has happened in all my years of teaching. It's like, oh. This morning I was teaching a lesson on creative writing, and as I always do, I tell the story of the ant and the grasshopper. The ant works hard all summer, stores up plenty of food, but the grasshopper plays all summer and does no work. Then winter comes. The grasshopper begins to starve because he has no food, so he begins to beg. Please, Mr. Ant, you have much food. Please let me eat too. Then I said, boys and girls, your job is to write the ending of the story. Didn't really like Aesop's version, I guess. Well, your son Mark raised his hand. Teacher, may I draw you a picture? Well, yes, Mark, if you like, you may draw a picture, but first you must write the ending to the story. As in all the years past, most of the students said the ant shared his food through the winter and both the ant and the grasshopper lived. Not the point of Aesop's fable, if you will remember. But a few children wrote, no, Mr. Grasshopper, you should have worked in the summer. Now I have just enough food for myself. So the ant lived and the grasshopper died. The Aesop version. But your son ended the story in a way different from any other child ever. He wrote, so the ant gave all of his food to the grasshopper. The grasshopper lived through the winter, but the ant died. And the picture? At the bottom of the page, Mark had drawn three crosses. The ant and the grasshopper could be a parable of all sorts of things, right? But in this case, he made it a parable of the cross. This is the drama of the road to the cross. God was doing for the human race what humanity had failed to do and could not do for itself. He was bringing the world back to himself. All who are willing to be brought back through the work of Christ on the cross, and all of us, before Christ does his work in our hearts, are as foolish and as needy as the grasshopper in the fable. But Christ himself has given his life to save us. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Even though it seems clear to us, it was a radical departure from the mentality of the disciples. They had no place in their theology for a dying God. They affirmed the Old Testament expectation of a conquering Messiah, but they overlooked the prediction of a suffering servant. They believed in judgment and ultimate deliverance. They needed to know that it was the drastic surprise of grace that would make such salvation possible. Grace in action is always a surprise to human expectations. It is as surprising as Babette's Feast. Babette's Feast is a story written by a woman named Karen Blixen. She was Danish by birth, but married a baron and spent the years of 1914 to 1931 managing a coffee plantation in British East Africa. She wrote a book about the experience entitled Out of Africa. You might have run across that somewhere. When she endured a divorce and returned to Denmark, she began writing in English under the pseudonym Isaac Dennison. Her story entitled Babette's Feast has become something of a cult classic after it was made into a movie in the 1980s. Dennison set her story in Norway, but the Danish filmmakers moved the location to an impoverished fishing village on the coast of Denmark. In a grim setting of muddy streets and thatched roof hovels, a white-bearded dean gave leadership to a strict Lutheran sect. Philip Yancey retells the story in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? The members of the group were marked by self-denial. All of them wore black. They ate only boiled cod and gruel made from boiled bread and seasoned by a little ale. They met together on their day of worship, sang songs about the coming New Jerusalem. They tolerated this life in the meantime. The dean's two beautiful daughters were named after Martin Luther and his protege, Philip Melanchthon. They were Martine and Philippa. Martin passed up the advances of a young cavalry officer who later became a general serving in the royal palace. She could not leave her father. Philippa, whose voice was like that of a nightingale, turned away and offered to study under the most famous operatic singer of the day, the Frenchman Achille Papon. After a few lessons, she renounced the offer as worldly and returned to the black life of the sect. 15 years passed. The old dean died. The little Lutheran sect splintered. The two sisters were middle-aged spinsters who were trying to keep the group together. One brother bore a grudge against another because of a business matter. There were rumors about a 30-year-old affair between two of the members. Two of the old women had not spoken to each other in over a decade. A remnant still met to sing the old songs, but even the New Jerusalem seemed to have paled. Then their lives were changed by the coming of a desperate woman who spoke no Danish. Carrying only a letter from Achille Papon, she appeared on a rainy night at their door and collapsed in a swoon. They finally learned that the woman named Babette had fled for her life after losing her husband and son during the Civil War in France. "Babette can cook," the letter had said. The sisters finally agreed to take Babette in. For the next 12 years, she worked for them. She fed the poor of the town, she helped with the Sabbath services, and in whole, brought new life to the stagnant community. One day, after those 12 years had passed, the sisters were surprised when Babette received her first letter. When she read it, she looked up matter-of-factly and said that a wonderful thing had happened to her. Every year, a friend had renewed her number in the French lottery, and this year, her ticket had won. She was to receive 10,000 francs. Though the sisters shook her hands in congratulations, they were inwardly saddened. They knew that Babette would be leaving them. As the story goes, it turns out that her lottery winnings corresponded with the 100th anniversary of their father's birth. Babette asked to be able to cook the meal for the anniversary celebration. The sisters had misgivings about the plan, but they realized she had never asked anything of them in a dozen years, so they said yes. And over the next few weeks, the people of the village were met with one amazing sight after another. Boats docked and unloaded crates of small birds, chases of champagne and wine, fresh vegetables, truffles, pheasants, ham, a huge tortoise, still alive, that might shock some of you, and the whole head of a cow. The remnant of the sect, only 11 people by this time, agreed to eat the meal, but not to comment about it, as tongues were meant for praise and thanksgiving and not for indulging. So the day came, December 15th. The town was covered with a gloss of new-fallen snow. They were joined by a special guest, 90-year-old Miss Lohenheim, escorted by her nephew, the cavalry officer who had courted Martine long before, who is now a general serving in the royal palace. Throughout the meal, the general raved about every dish, commenting that he had eaten such food in only one place, the Café Anglais in Paris, renowned for its woman chef. He finally rose and gave a short speech that left the remnant wondering what it all meant. And this is a long way, but we're there. Listen closely. "We've all been told," says the general, "that grace is to be found in the universe. But in our human foolishness and short-sightedness, we imagine divine grace to be finite. But the moment comes when our eyes are opened and we see and realize that grace is infinite. Grace, my friends, demands nothing from us but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it with gratitude." After it was all over, the sisters approached Babette in the kitchen, where she sat exhausted amid the empty boxes and dirty dishes piled high. They told her that they would well remember this night after she has returned to Paris. And then she drops the bomb. She will not be returning to Paris. She spent every last franc of her winnings to provide the feast that they have just eaten. "Don't be shocked," she tells them. "That," she stated simply, "is what a proper dinner for 12 costs at the Café Anglais." In the words that Isaac Dennison put in the general's mouth, "Grace, my friends, demands nothing from us but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it in gratitude." Who can fully comprehend such grace? How can we not accept it? The disciples did not understand any of this. The Messiah will die after being insulted and spit upon? And after this, he will be raised from the dead? What does all this mean? Well, it means our very salvation, my friends. Grace, undeserved, unearned, offered freely, and then transforming to those who receive it. The road to the cross was marked with such certainty. But notice something further. Let's read on. Verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, now this sounds like a stupid question maybe, but it's powerful. "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. The road to the cross, notice, was marked with compassion. One who would go to such an ignoble death for our salvation, how could he not have a broken heart for the pain and suffering that we endure in this life also? As Jesus approached Jericho, he passed by a blind beggar sitting beside the road. Nothing too unusual about this. In Jesus' time and place, the accepted social program of the time was to allow people who were unable to work due to disability to locate themselves where people passed by and to beg for a living. Here was a man who could not see doing the only thing he could do at that time, begging. I remind you that opportunities to receive and to express the compassion of Jesus are a part of every human journey. There are a lot of people in need of compassion that we meet every day. We work with them. We live in the same neighborhood. We go to school with them. We see them behind the counter as we buy our morning coffee or our weekly groceries. They may attend the VFW with us or Rotary or the Garden Club when those things were able to be done. They may sit in the same stands while our daughters are in dance class. They may all appear as part of our regular scenery. Because of this, we will not recognize how great their need of compassion really is. We've grown accustomed to seeing them there. In fact, it's often so easy to be caught up in our own issues that we fail to even think about the spiritual or emotional condition of those that we see regularly. Jesus could have been so consumed with the resolution of his heart to travel this road toward the cross, consumed with the anticipation of his own suffering, after all, focused on himself. But why was he going there? Because he was not focused on himself. He was focused on us and the rest of humanity, which was lost. This included blind beggars alongside the road, as well as busy fishermen and self-righteous religious leaders, and everyone else. The people leading the procession tried to keep the man quiet. Note how this works. But Jesus heard him as he called out repeatedly, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The more they told him to be quiet, the louder he shouted. But note this. Despite the interference of other people, one who perseveres in crying out to Jesus Christ will certainly be heard. The Christian Reader gave this report from the ministry of evangelist Luis Palau a few years back. Phil Calloway didn't know what to say when his young wife asked if mommy was going to die. His wife Ramona suffered horrible seizures. Hundreds of friends and relatives prayed, but Ramona's weight eventually slipped to 90 pounds. Medical specialists tried everything, but by the fall of 1996, the seizures were occurring daily, sometimes hourly. Phil rarely left Ramona's side. He wondered if she would even make it to her 30th birthday. One evening, when things looked utterly hopeless, Pill paced their dark backyard, then fell to his knees. "God," he cried out, "I can't take it anymore. Please do something." Well, suddenly a doctor's name came to mind. Phil called him, who saw Ramona the next morning and diagnosed a rare chemical deficiency. Within a week, Ramona's seizures ended. Her eyes sparked again. The miracle was so incredible, Phil says, "God gave me back my wife." Notice that Jesus stopped and healed this man, whose healing brought praise to God. Well, how would it not? They all tried to shut him up. He kept crying out, and Jesus calls for him. And instead of telling him, "You know, quit bugging me, I've got more important things to do," he had compassion on him and healed him. And then everyone praised God. Well, let me just remind you that every expression of Jesus' compassion will bring glory to God, however large or small. Mark Golley, who's the managing editor of Christianity Today in the past, he recalled that one day Francis of Assisi was riding on horseback down the road that went by a leper hospital situated far from Assisi, for then, as in biblical times, lepers were a rejected lot. Francis at the time was not yet the saint of history. He was still caught between the lure of wealth and glory. He assisted in his father's successful cloth business, and he longed to become a gallant knight. That called for him on one hand. The life of discipleship called to him on the other. He had recently sensed God leading him into a life of spiritual service. As he rode along, he was absorbed in his thoughts. So we pick up the story, he says, as recorded by historian Arnaldo Fortini. Correct kind of a guy to be writing about Francis of Assisi, after all. Suddenly, the horse jerked to the side of the road. With difficulty, Francis pulled him back by a violent jerk on the reins. The young man looked up and recoiled in horror. A leper stood in the middle of the road, a short distance away, unmoving and looking at him. He was no different from the others, the usual wan specter with stained face, shaved head, dressed in gray sackcloth. He did not speak and showed no sign of moving or of getting out of the way. He looked at the horseman fixedly, strangely, with an acute and penetrating gaze. An instant that seemed eternity passed, and slowly Francis dismounted, went to the man, and took his hand. It was a poor, emaciated hand, blood-stained, twisted, inert, and cold like that of a corpse. He put a mite of charity in it, pressed it, and carried it to his lips. And suddenly, as he kissed the lacerated flesh of the scorned creature that was the most abject, the most hated of all human beings, he was flooded with a wave of emotion, one that shut out everything around him, one that he would remember even on his deathbed. It was an early step in Francis's conversion, he goes on, which took many months. But he was learning that to follow Christ may require doing some things that may naturally repulse us. What Francis didn't know at the time was that something greater was prompting him, allowing him to do that which, humanly speaking, he was incapable of doing. This is what gives the most praise to God, allowing his power to work in and through us to express his compassion to others. Others need all sorts of things, just as we do. They need Christ most of all. Let's take this home today. Jesus set himself resolutely on the road to the cross. He had come to provide the salvation of the human race. He would not be turned aside from that purpose. The road to the cross was marked with certainty. He was certain that the cross lay ahead, that it was necessary that a perfect sacrifice be offered for the sins of the world. Jesus calls us today to enter into the grace offered freely at the cross. to step up to the banquet, so to speak, and eat freely, knowing it cost him all. To have our sins forgiven and our lives made new by the surprise of grace. But Jesus was so fixed on his purpose of saving people that he could not pass by one in need, however invisible that one might have been to others. The road to the cross was marked by the utmost compassion. Jesus invites us to receive his compassion, to meet our needs, and then to cry out to him, both to meet those needs and to enable us to meet the needs of others in his name. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, how greatly we need what only you can do in our lives. We need a perspective that stretches beyond the current issues and talking points of public argument. We need something beyond just mere knowledge of the truth, albeit we need that desperately. We need your transforming work in our hearts and our lives. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to be turned away from basically self-seeking people into those who see those around us differently. As your Apostle Paul said, from now on we don't see people the same way anymore because your love now compels us. I pray that it will compel us, that we will understand something of the greatness of your grace as we leave this place today, and that we will live in the midst of that grace, and that it will extend and overflow beyond ourselves to those who need your compassion in the here and now as well, in our time and place. Show us how to express this more fully so that Christ may be known, that his grace may be powerful and effective in other people's lives as well as in ours. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to respond to the grace of God that compelled Jesus to go to the cross for us, for our salvation, to allow that to extend beyond us to others who need the touch of his compassion now just as badly as this blind man alongside the road in ancient times. If you need encouragement or help in expressing your response to his grace, I hope you will contact me or talk to a trusted Christian friend sooner rather than later. All right? Let's stand here in the house as we sing together.